Evening. I have time to begin. Is that correct? All right, let's begin. Will you open your Bibles to Genesis 25? Genesis 25. I'd appreciate your prayers for some plans for some courses that I'd like to teach, and I'll probably be making some decisions in the next week or two. I'd like to offer to this fellowship a course in church history, and I'd have to have it on a separate night, and it would be a textbook type course, but the lectures in it would not be from the textbook. But I don't see any sense in offering the course without having people read a textbook, and so it would be the type of course that if one came to it or thought of coming to it, I would want them to sign up for it and pre-order a textbook, and then they would have to determine whether they wanted to spend the time ahead of time. See, and they have to read a few hours during the week and so on. So I'm thinking about that one particularly to start in January, and I appreciate your prayers. Yes. I sat down and sketched out some plans, and I felt if I started January 15th, by May 15th, I could be through ancient church history, which would be from to 590 A.D. Then next fall, I'd have to pick up medieval church history. So it would be, that's if we met 1 hour a week. 1 hour a week. I think you would find it very, very helpful in discerning where we are now and what's happened in between, and it helps you understand some the perversion of doctrine. That's one of the great fringe benefits. It's not a course in the history of doctrine, it's a course in the history of the church, but you would see how doctrine was perverted. I think we have enough doctrinal background that would be a very meaningful course to us. Again, it would be it's a decision where I'm trying to make, and I'll probably approach people or the fellowship about it and put up a list or something like that. But what I'm asking for is your prayers relative to what would be most beneficial for our fellowship. All right, tonight I'd like to try to cover Genesis chapter 25, verses 12 to the end of the chapter. Now, the first paragraph of that we have already discussed. Now, what I want to do with the first paragraph, which speaks of Ishmael and his generations, is simply to bring it into perspective so that you get a picture of what really is happening in this section. This aspect, or this section of Genesis 25, verse 12 to the end of the chapter, the primary focus is on the descendants of Ishmael and Isaac. And you, of course, know that the rest of the book is going to focus on mainly on Jacob, the son of Isaac. But Genesis 25 tells us how we get there, this part of Genesis 25. So let me simply get over Ishmael, show you how that is highlighted, and then go to Isaac. Okay, verse 12. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names, according to their generations, the firstborn of Ishmael, and so on. And we have listed here under Ishmael his 12 sons. Ishmael is going to die at 137 years, we're going to be told in this passage. But before he dies, he begets 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 princes, just as it had been prophesied that he would. And this paragraph emphasizes their princely authority, verse 16. These are the sons of Ishmael, these are their names, by their towns, by their castles, 12 princes according to their nations. Now, you don't want to get the idea that there were big nation states that were involved in these. These were like city states. And if they were nomadic type tribes, then they would have one son of Ishmael as a prince over them. Verse 17, these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. Now notice this expression, which normally in the Old Testament is reserved for a believer. Verse 17, these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he gave up the spirit and died and was gathered unto his people. Gathered unto his people when associated with the death of an Old Testament believer. I do not know of a case where it refers, uses that terminology for an unbeliever. It kind of appears that Ishmael definitely was a believer by the terminology relative to his death. Okay? And we're told, verse 18, they dwelt from Havilah to Shur, which is before Egypt, as you go towards Assyria, and he died, or literally says he fell. He fell dead in the presence of all his brethren. Now, these 12 princes rule from Shur to Havilah. And you probably remember that one of the first wilderness, here is the Nile Isthmus, the Red Sea with the Gulf of Aqaba and the Sinaitic Peninsula jutting down. Shur was the first wilderness that the children of Israel come to when they came out of Egypt. And extending up, here we have the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee, extending up around this way, we would have Havilah. In other words, Havilah would be in the northeastern area of what we call Arabia today. Okay? Havilah simply means sandy. So the sons of Ishmael reigned in what we would call this sort of semi-arid wilderness area, oil country today, black gold country today, very rich with minerals. Now, of course, we're not going to hear too much more about Ishmael because the concern of the Old Testament, particularly the Genesis, is going to be the promised seed. So immediately, Moses leads us to Isaac. Now, please, one of the reasons I'm pointing this out is to show you how that this book is divided into these 10 statements. These are the generations of. And up until this point, we've had about 7. And it looks like somebody had kept a genealogy, you see. It's very possible that Moses had those source documents. So he lapses now into the generations of Isaac. These are the generations of Isaac, Isaac's son. Abraham begat Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, and she was barren, and she got pregnant. Okay. So over in this column, we're interested in Isaac. Okay. Isaac and Ishmael are one half brothers, but the promised seed is going to come through Isaac. Okay? And this is going to tell us about the birth of the Hebrew twins, Esau and Jacob. Okay? Now, what we're not told is that this is a flashback. See? Abraham has died in the second paragraph of Genesis 25. But he really dies 15 years after the birth of the twins. In other words, Isaac is 60 years old when the twins are born, but he's 75 years old when Abraham dies. See? The twins are 15 years old when Abraham dies. Now that is kind of more, that is kind of an added note that there probably were some source documents involved here. Okay? Okay. So Isaac is going to be 60 years old. Verse when these twins are born. Now, when he got married, how old was he? 20 or 40. 40. It's been 20 years. So the last time we saw Isaac, he was getting a bride, chapter 24. Then his father's death is mentioned. And nothing said of Isaac, but we know he's 75 years old. Now we have a flashback. So the book of Genesis is letting out an enormous amount of information. When I say letting out, I mean skipping an enormous amount of information. It is very selective in what it gives us. And here it focuses in on the birth of the twins. Okay? Okay. Now, again, in this generation list, we have the background of Rebekah. Now, Rebekah, you see, was through Shem, or from Shem through Aram. And so we're told that Rebekah lived in Padan Aram. And Padan Aram simply means plain of Aram. And Aram was, or we get our word Aramaic from this. Aram is the Hebrew name for Syria, what is known as Syria today. And it was into that northern part of the Fertile Crescent that Haran and Nahor, the two brothers of Abraham, moved or lived, and then city-states were named after them. So Rebekah really is a Shemite, and so is Abraham, and of course, so is Isaac. All right, verse 21. They've been married now for 20 years. And here Rebekah doesn't have any children yet. And this, of course, is somewhat of a disgrace for a Jewish person. So in verse 21, we're told, Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife. And for can mean in front of his wife. Maybe they were praying together. Because she was barren. And the Lord... Please note the use of the word Jehovah here. Both cases, it's Yahweh. And Yahweh was entreated of him. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Only what did she conceive? They asked for one, and she got two. Sort of indicative that the Lord does exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Thank goodness for that. In other words, he's not limited by our prayers. It's like the man who prayed that the Lord would make him sweet and he got sugar diabetes. So we're told. And the purpose of this story, or the purpose of this recording of this, is really to get to verse 23. This is the key element in the context. And the children struggled together within her. Oh? Is that what it says? Yeah, that's what it says. They struggled together within her. Now, just parenthetically, okay? Parenthetically. The struggle is indicative of what? Can't hear you. Struggle is indicative of what? The struggle that would come after their birth, right? The struggle is indicative of the character of these two babies. They're going to be at each other all the time. They're going to be two different kind of personalities. But their personality is already manifesting itself, and they are not physically born yet. Ah. Yes. Kind of indicative that there is life before physical birth, isn't it? Yeah, it is. You bet. Yes, it is. Yeah. In other words, God looks at life this way. Conception and this represents development. Okay, here we are out here, and we'll let this stick figure represent maturity. Well, that's just merely an event along the way of life, and this will let this line back here equal physical birth. And physical birth is just one of these markings of development in life, of maturation. So that the whole concept from conception all the way to death is the idea of respect for life. And here we have a good illustration of that. These children aren't even born yet, and their character is manifesting itself in the womb of Rebecca. So she said, now she's a little bit perplexed. You'll have to note verse 22 that there's a little insertion there, if it be so. She says, if so, and if it be so is okay, but the question is difficult. The King James supplies am. Why am I thus? Literally, that question reads this way, for what then I? That doesn't help us either. In other words, the verb that you pick to put in there will determine how you interpret her question. So the idea is this. Here are these, and this isn't like the normal feeling of life in the womb. This is a struggle going on in there. And she says, since this is so, then what purpose is there behind this, Lord? This is really violent, this thing that's going on in me. And so she's trying to seek the relationship of herself to what's going on inside it, and so she is led to entreat the Lord, see? And she went to inquire of Jehovah. I wrote in my Bible, where did she go and how did she go? Or where did she go and how did she inquire? There was no Aaronic priesthood then. Most likely there was an altar where they worshipped. She probably went to that altar and she probably inquired simply by praying, asking. And the word itself means to ask. So she gets an answer from the Lord in her perplexity. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And that last clause literally says, great shall serve small. Now, that is the key statement in that paragraph. In other words, we have a representation of two generations. The generations of Ishmael, the generations of Isaac. But Isaac is going to have twins. Which one will be, or through which one will be the messianic line? See, that is the issue of the paragraph. And what the paragraph is trying to tell us is, God is implementing his promises to Abraham in time. He will be the one who will choose. You see, he will be the one who will designate the one through whom Messiah will come. And that is the key concept that the author of this paragraph was given in order that we might sort of have information critical to this promised Messiah. Okay? Okay. Now what I want to do is go over these four clauses because they are spoken by the Lord and they are prophetical in their nature. They have long-range significance. So we want to put a little title up here. Esau and Isaac struggling in Rebekah's womb. I'm sorry, Jacob. Thank you. Esau and Jacob struggling in Rebekah's womb indicated four things. Four things. Okay, this is verse 23. Number one, two distinct nations. Two distinct nations would proceed through these twins. Okay? The word for nations is the word goyim. Okay? It is a word that normally can be translated peoples, and which the Hebrews then later on will take and apply to the Gentiles. They will call them the goyim. And you today are the goyim in the eyes of the Jewish people. But the word nations is normally the word goyim in the Old Testament. Okay? Okay, first statement. Two nations are in thy womb, and they are distinct. Now the second one sort of adds to that thought. And two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. So the second thing that said, the two peoples. Now he changes the word. It is no longer goyim, it is now the word leom, which is sort of the reference to these conglomerates of peoples. Okay? Two peoples. We could say, or nations, but we're going to use the word peoples in the sense of tribes, shall separate the two peoples. I'm sorry, I left my key word out. The two peoples shall separate and remain apart as nations or tribes. You will not be able to conglomerate these two together, even though they're twin brothers, the people that come from them. Now, the reason that is true is because of their antagonistic personalities. Now, you know, you might as well face it, this is still true today. You can struggle all you want to try to get certain people together, and you're just, you know, spinning your wheels. I mean, you might as well forget it. I'll never forget the one time we had somebody from back east, and we put them here to work on a project with somebody from West Texas, and it was a terrible error. I'll not forget the first night I was in the service, and we were sleeping in tents. We weren't sleeping in tents, we were in tents. It was too cold to sleep. We were huddling in blankets trying to stay warm. It was 15 above zero in San Antonio, Texas, and the wind was blowing. And they didn't have, well, let's not get into that. Anyhow, we were in these tents, and there were 14 guys in a tent. And at 3 o'clock in the morning, I had to take a walk. I won't tell you what for. And as I passed this one tent, out came a young man. Just literally out he came. They threw him out. Then a suitcase come flying out, and all the clothes fell out of the suitcase. And then a blanket came out, and then another blanket came out. And here it was a guy from Georgia that they had put in a tent with 13 New Yorkers. It just didn't work. It is going to be extremely difficult to get the peoples that come out of the loins of Esau together with the people who come out of the loins of Jacob, even though they are cousins. Okay? Okay, and that's what the Lord is saying. All right? Now he takes it a step farther. See, these are progressive in their nature. He says, the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now, however you interpret the last clause determines how you interpret the third clause. The third clause simply says, one would be stronger than the other. One would be stronger than the other. Okay? Now the last clause literally says, I want to show you this because this determines how you're going to interpret this. The last clause literally says, the great shall serve the small. The great shall serve the small. Well, who is the stronger? Is the stronger the great one? Or is the stronger the one who is served? The younger. If you interpret the, and great probably means great in age. At least everyone interprets it way, and that's why it's translated, the elder shall serve the younger. So we'll follow the normal interpretation, which would mean one would be stronger than other, point three. The younger, the smaller, would become the greater. Okay? And the fourth clause then simply would be, the elder would serve the younger. The elder, which of course is Esau, would serve the younger, which of course is Jacob. And this would mean then that the nations, these Arab nations that come out of Esau, would serve the Hebrew peoples. Okay? Well, there has to be a time in earth history when this will be finalized. And of course, when Israel was in its power, there was nobody around that could antagonize them. They had to sort of establish themselves under David. And once that was done, then all of these surrounding nations, although they didn't exactly serve them in the sense of in a servile state, they were subsidiary to them. Now, of course, the final realization of that will be in the millennium. Okay? Okay. Now, the point that's critical, that you need to get with this, relates to Romans chapter 9. Yahweh is saying this. Listen now. Quote, this is my own words, but I'm putting them in Yahweh's mouth. Since the messianic line must prevail, my covenant will not be with Ishmael and his descendants, nor will my covenant be with Esau and his descendants. My covenant will be with the younger son, and he will prevail. He will prevail because my covenant is with him. In essence, that is what Jehovah is saying. He is saying the younger is going to receive Isaac's inheritance and blessing, and hence the younger will prevail because I have chosen him. Get the picture? Okay, now you take that picture and take it to Romans 9, and this is precisely what Paul is saying in Romans 9. See, what we are saying that these four points indicate is simply this. Yahweh says, I have chosen Jacob to be progenitor of the promised seed. Okay? And the idea is I chose him. I didn't choose it on any basis of who and what he is. I chose it on the basis of who and what I am and what I want done. Okay? Okay. Now, Romans 9. Romans 9, verses 6 through 13 or 11, around in there. I'll put 11. Verses 6 through 11 substantiates this. Which means, now listen, it has absolutely nothing to do with personal salvation. It has only to do with the election of a nation and who will progenerate the nation. See? It has nothing to do with whether Esau could be saved or Ishmael could be saved. Absolutely nothing at all to do with it. It's simply a matter. The same thing happened with Ishmael. God had to make a choice. It wouldn't be Ishmael, it would be Isaac. Okay? Now that is what this paragraph is trying to emphasize up to this point. Now, are there any questions we can answer? We had a question, when would this finally be realized? It'll be realized, of course, finally in the millennium. It will be realized, definitely in the millennium. Kind of realized a little bit right now, except we don't have too much service going on. Okay, let's go on. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. Now, you know, babies at best are really not very pretty. I'm sorry, moms and dads. Moms and dads know that babies aren't real pretty, but mothers, they're pretty to mothers. And they'd be pretty to you, too, dads, if you went through what the mother went through. But babies at best are really not, you know, real pretty. But this one must have been something. I mean, he had red hair just all over him. Probably looked like a little orangutan. Did you ever see a baby orangutan? So here we have, well, let me just go way back here. When we have the birth, We have Harry and Healer. That's what they are. Esau is Harry. That's what his name means. And Jacob's name means healer. Not H-E-A-L, but H-E-E-L. It means grasper or supplanter, one who grabs the heel. And that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel. The battle was still going on at birth. And his name was called Jacob, which means supplanter or healer or one who grasps the heel. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bare them. Okay? Now that ends the paragraph that tells us about God's selection of which one would be the progenitor of the Hebrew people. Now the next paragraph concentrates on three things. Jacob's appreciation of the significance of the birthright, Esau's lack of appreciation of the birthright, and then the results of that. In other words, the next paragraph is simply the sale of the birthright. We're not told how old the boys are, and they're probably not boys anymore. They are probably pretty old. I don't know if you've read the sheet I made on Jacob, but he's 77 when he goes to Uncle Laban's house. Can establish that beyond question. And he isn't married yet. We're not told how old they are here, but they're old enough to know the significance of the birthright and to make choices. And so the very simple paragraph, seven verses, relates to us the selling of this very, very important thing called the birthright. So let's read it, and then I want to show you the key thoughts in the paragraph. Verse 27, "Then the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. And Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents." There's a little bit of a distortion in that translation I want to try to clear up. There is sort of an emphasis on the character of these men. Under the terminology cunning hunter. Now, if you got the image of sort of he's got his hat on with the Australian bush hat on with a big feather out the side and his shooting jacket on and his breeches on. You kind of got the picture behind this idea of cunning hunter. The idea is that he devoted his efforts and his energies and his intelligences to hunting. And he had to be pretty smart about it because there wasn't that much game around. There was really no need to eliminate game. That's what he wanted to do. So he devotes his energies and his time to hunting. Or to go to Bronco games or something like that. Whatever you want to call it today. But Jacob, we're told, in contrast to that, the King James says a plain man. Now, somebody could get the idea that he dwelled in the plains. Now, that's not the idea. This word plain is the word tom, and normally tom in the Old Testament either means mature or perfect or else blameless. Okay? Tom. This is the word that is translated perfect in relationship to Job when Satan came, or when Satan approached the Lord. And the Lord said, "Hey, have you considered my servant Job, how he is perfect and upright?" Okay? Now, it either means he was mature or blameless. Since I do not believe that Jacob was very mature, I want to translate this blameless. But it can mean perfect or mature. Now, that meant that in his value judgments, he was more concerned with the mind of the Lord than he was, say, in sports, so to speak. Got the idea? In other words, it isn't wrong to be a cunning hunter, But if all your energies and time are consumed by being sort of the sportsman of the age, you know, driving your Maseratis around and taking the jet plane to Africa to kill the big five, blah, 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 and that's your lifestyle, there's something wrong with that. Your values are in the wrong place. And that's sort of the implication of this passage. That really hits me, because I really like all those things. You know, I made a choice in my life. I'm going to tell you about this. You don't have to repeat it. I made a choice on my life about some friends. Because every time I saw these friends, the only thing they ever talked to me about was hunting or fishing. And I really like to hunt. I really enjoy it. I don't, you know, if I do it, it's 1 week a year and that's it. But I decided, if that's the effect of my life on these men, it's wrong. If I don't influence them to talk about God and Jesus Christ somewhere along the line, then my influence is wrong and I'm done. I quit. I mean that sincerely. It's an option I made. If I'm influenced with somebody that all they look at me and they think, would you like to play golf? Forget it. I'm done. That is not what I want to be known for in my life. That is not the influence I want to have, even though I love it. See what I'm saying? Now, it appears that by the choice of words of the Holy Spirit here, he is trying to indicate there is a vast difference in the values of these men, and hence, then, the choice that follows, see, about the birthright. We're also told that Jacob dwelled in tents. Now, that's significant because that meant that he was a home type, in the sense that he stayed close to Isaac and Rebekah, because that was their lifestyle, we're told in the book of Hebrews. Now, in verse 28, it says that Isaac seemed to identify more strongly with Esau, and Isaac loved Esau. The King James says, because he did eat of his venison. It literally says in Hebrew, Isaac loved Esau for the venison in his mouth. Now, that's hard to believe. I mean, he didn't really know that much about venison, because in chapter 32, or was it, is it 32 or 31? Or 27, his wife cooks up a goat and gives to him, and he thought the goat was venison. I think it kind of indicates that he wanted to sort of maybe identify with Esau because of his lifestyle, but Rebekah loved Jacob, whatever. The story goes on out of those two lead-in verses to the selling of the birthright. And Jacob sowed pottage, or cooked pottage, or cooked lentils, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. You ever hunt all day and not eat? Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray you, with the same red lentils or pottage. This is like a soup that he was cooking. It had the beet tops in it and so on. He says, feed me. Now, he literally he didn't say feed me. He says, let me devour the pottage, because I'm about to pass out. I'm going to die if I don't eat. Therefore is his name called Edom. Now, Edom means red. And you would think that that he might have got the name because he had red hair. But here the name sticks to him because he sold his birthright for this red pottage, see? So Jacob says, sell me this day. Now, in Hebrew it says, sell me this day the first birth, which is the concept of the law of primogeniture in ancient times, the birthright, because the eldest child normally had the law of primogeniture. He would receive the inheritance and so on. We'll go through the points of this in a minute. And Esau says, boy, behold, I am at the point of death. I'll die if I don't soon eat something. And what profit is this birthright to me? And Jacob says, take an oath to me this day. about the birthright. And Esau sware unto him, took an oath, and sold his birthright unto Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and he rose up and went his way. And then the Holy Spirit puts the concluding remark. Thus Esau despised or looked down or looked at the birthright as something common, as something that had no value to it. Thus Esau despised his birthright, and that is the point of the whole paragraph. Esau's value system led him to despise the birthright. This word despise, the Hebrew word baza. Okay. Baza is used in the Old Testament in the sense of taking something that is sacred and profaning it, making it common, putting no value on it. Our Lord said in 1 Samuel 2:30, "Them that honor me will I honor. Them that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. They will become common too, because they have not elevated me in their mentality. They have not exalted my name, and hence they will become common." We're told in Numbers 15 that for the sins of ignorance, there was a certain sacrifice that could be brought. But for the sin of presumption, that is, somebody who knew something was right or something was wrong, and then they just presumed upon the Lord, we were told that they were to be kicked out of Israel. And the reason given is this: that person has despised the word of the Lord. They have taken the word of the Lord, which is to be held lofty, and they have made it common so that it has no significance. It's just like the word of somebody else. Okay? So baza then means to profane that which is sacred, to make it common. Okay. Now, let's go through this birthright. What did Esau make common that was so sacred? I mean, what was so significant about this? Okay? And if you want to remember the birthright, it is simply the right of primogeniture. The right of primogeniture, the right of the firstborn. Now we don't have the right of primogeniture anymore, do we? Except in nations that have kings and queens, and even that has been modified because the women in the line can have the right. Usually, it was the sons, only the sons, that had the right of primogeniture. But I guess in the 16th century in England, 17th century, Queen Elizabeth. Well, in the 16th century, you had Queen Mary. And the women were brought into the line, right of primogeniture. But we don't have this anymore. But even in ancient times, I don't want to say in ancient times. In biblical times, it was not a steadfast law from God's point of view that couldn't be broken. If there was a son that was deserving, and the elder son was not deserving, the younger son could replace the elder son in the right of primogeniture in the biblical concept. Okay? So there was no fixed thing about this. And God had already pronounced, before these boys were ever born, that the right of the blessing would have to go through the younger one. And as they grew up, you can bet your boots, somewhere along the line they were told this. So really, the right of primogeniture was Esau's, or was Jacob's, all the time. It was just a matter of God working it out in time. But Jacob is a heel catcher. He's a grasper, and he values the birthright. And so he's going to grab it. And that's Jacob all through his life. He grabs and he grabs and he grabs until he finally grabs a hold of God. And then God gives him a karate chop to the right hip and made him limp the rest of his life to show him that he was going to be dependent on God and he didn't have to depend on all his grasping business that he's going to do. See? Okay. The right, the birthright, the right of primogeniture meant the position, first of all, but we'll include it because it is a position of great honor. The right of honor, rule, and priesthood in the family structure, until the Aaronic priesthood. When the Aaronic priesthood is established, then the right of primogeniture, or this aspect of primogeniture ceases. Okay? Now, this priesthood aspect is very important, because the priesthood included such ideas as the building of the altar. It would be the responsibility of this eldest son to see to it that an altar was built to Jehovah and that sacrifices were performed. He would officiate. He would officiate there. He would communicate the word of God. So it was a very, very responsible position spiritually, and one that God placed great value on, see? Okay. Secondly, the right of primogeniture normally meant the successor to and guardian of mankind's most important hope. And what was that? Messiah. Yeah, the promise of Messiah. And who would Messiah be? He would be the seed, hyphen, serpent, bruiser. He would be the one who would inflict this disastrous blow on the serpent. He would be the one who would crush the serpent and then bring blessing upon all nations. And that right of primogeniture would come through this select family line. Okay? The third thing that the right of primogeniture had in terms, now we're talking about Abraham's family now, we have to keep this limited, would be covenant fellowship with Jehovah, Yahweh, and parental blessing. And the concept of Canaan would be involved in that in the future. That is, there would be a land involved. Okay? Look at chapter 27. When the time comes to pronounce the blessing, look at chapter 27 and you'll get the idea. When Isaac pronounces the blessing and he thinks he's doing it on Esau, look at verse 2. And Isaac said, "Behold, now I am old. I knew not the day of my death. Take your weapons, go get some venison. Make me savory meat." Look at verse 4. "Such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." That is the pronouncement of the parental blessing. Now he does it in verse 27. He really didn't eat venison. He ate a goat. And he thinks he's doing it because he trusted his feelings. He thinks he's doing it on Esau, and it's really Isaac. And in verse 27 he said, he came near and he kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his raiment and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is the smell of the field which the Lord has blessed." Oh, gee. Did you ever smell an old hide that just been slaughtered? Therefore God, now he pronounces a blessing, verse 28. "Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve you. Let nations bow down to you. Be Lord over thy brethren. See there? There's that concept of authority and rulership. Let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curses you, and blessed be he that blesses you. Okay? Now, the right of primogeniture involved that parental blessing, which is indicative of covenant relationship with Jehovah. Now, Esau, this is what Esau despised. This is what Esau looked down at, see? This is what Esau saw as profane or common. Esau despised these. Why? Those are spiritual values. They weren't something that he could lay his hand on right now when he was hungry. Look at Hebrews, just Hebrews 12:16, at the New Testament comment on this. Hebrews 12:16. In the context of warning believers about despising the chastening of the Lord, because under the chastening of the Lord, they could turn their back on the Lord. And he's warning them not to despise the chastening of the Lord. Look for the grace of God, particularly when you're under chastening. Now look at verse 15. Look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many defiled, lest there be a fornicator or profane person as Esau. Esau was a profane person. And again, you have this New Testament commentary on this Old Testament word he despised. Hebrews 12:16, the rights of the firstborn. Now that word that is translated profane means to tread on the threshold. Hence it again comes to mean something, to regard something as common. To regard common what is sacred. Not by what men say is sacred, but what is sacred in God's eyes. Boy, we have to be really careful about that one. See? This is what Esau did. So what did he do? Esau, in selling this birthright, it was really his mental attitude that was the problem. What Esau did was to lose, he lost the big things, he lost the big things of the future, he lost the big things of the future for the little things of the present. Or the little things of the present. His values were out of whack. Now look, let's make sure we understand something. Look, salvation of Esau and of Jacob really is not in view. You can't buy or sell salvation. Once you have salvation, you have it forever. It doesn't matter if you're an Esau or a Jacob. If you have it, you have it. That was not the issue. The issue was one of blessing and fullness in this life. And Esau lost the blessing of fullness in his life because of his mental attitude. And it's possible for a believer to lose the fullness of God's blessing, to flit it away for some temporal things. Esau sacrificed the permanent on the altar of the immediate. And he never did get straightened out. We're told in Hebrews, in the verse that succeeded the one we read, meant to read it, but I don't want to turn back to it. We're told he sought it with tears. What did he seek with tears? He sought the blessing with tears, but he didn't get it. Okay? Now, what was Jacob's mistake? What about Jacob? Is he... Jacob is not condemned in Scripture, but what he does, it becomes obvious. He and his mother gets involved in chapter 27. they lie, they cheat, for him to get the birthright. Was that necessary? No, because the birthright was going to be his all the time. God would have seen to that. So Jacob's mistake is, let's put his good point down. Jacob valued, this is the point of the story, he valued the significance of the birthright. Esau profaned it, Jacob valued it. But he went after it in the wrong way. And so the idea that's going to be around Jacob's life, he's going to be this grasper all the way through his life, and he is going to illustrate what a carnal believer is like, trying to get things that God had for him all the time and God was going to bless him with, and he's just going to beat his brains out, and he never had to do that, and he shouldn't have done it. He should have just waited on the Lord. So he kind of becomes illustrative of what it's like to be always grasping for things that the Lord has for us anyhow, and we don't have to. Okay? Okay. Now the story ends right there. See, we just have these little spot. We have their birth. We have the struggle for the birthright. We're going to have a lapse of Isaac in the next chapter. Esau is going to go off and marry into the wrong family, and it's going to hurt his parents. And then the next thing you're going to know, Jacob's going to be going to Uncle Laban's, and he's 77 years old. So you have these enormous gaps in Genesis, but selected stories to show you how God is going to implement his promise. He is going to make Jacob, by his grace, a prince with God. And so it isn't that God is going to bless his sin, it's just that the grace of God is going to labor with this man and make him into God's prince. Any questions we could try to answer before we close? Our value system will always manifest itself in our choices in life, right? What we really value, what really is meaningful to us, we make choices. Okay? What we need to be careful of is that we don't sacrifice some permanent value of God for some immediate self-satisfaction. There's not necessary. Do you think that Esau would have gone hungry that night if he hadn't eaten that bowl of beet soup? I'm sure he would have gotten fed. He had gotten fed all his life up to that point, and his mother and dad weren't going to let him starve. And the same thing can happen to us in sort of subtle ways, where the Lord has some eternal value for us to follow, and we have some immediate desire that we want to turn to our good, quote-unquote, and it will turn out to our bad. So the whole theme of that story by way of application is, hey, don't sacrifice the great things for some little thing in the present. It isn't worth it. Long-range effects are deadly. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that we could study this passage together tonight. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will make it a blessing and make it applicable to everyone in this room, in Christ's name.